We are in a series on the Bible. And you know what? I have good news for those of you who might have missed the last two Sundays. I can encapsulate and review in about 2 minutes. That doesn't mean you don't show up next week, but I can encapsulate so that we all start on the similar page. Today we're going to talk about the Exodus and the exile, two vitally important events in Scripture, in the history of the Jewish people, and in our lives. And I can really, now that I understand the Exodus and the exile, I can turn to any place in Scripture and tell you it's about one of those things. Almost 99 to 100% of the time, that's how formative they are in the history of Israel. Okay. One of the things to get us on base with what I've been saying in the past is we are Protestants. Protestants anchor their faith on Scripture, on the Bible, but we have to be very careful. Sometimes we make the Bible God. And we've over-elevated our understanding of Scripture, that we need to see the Bible more not as the inerrant Word of God, but as a companion in our journey. And one of the things the fundamentalists have done in this country is they say that the Bible is inspired and it's inerrant. You have to believe every word. It's literally true. And they point to this one verse, which I mentioned the first Sunday. One verse in all of Scripture says something like that. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The problem with that is that verse was probably, Timothy was probably written in the year 100 to 150. The Bible wasn't created till the 400s. This is not talking about the Bible. It didn't exist. No one thought. Early Christians had no idea of Scripture. The only Scripture they had was some of the Old Testament. Make sense? So the point is, in this day and age, we have to be careful in elevating Scripture, because it's only been the last 500 years since the Protestant Reformation that Christians have focused on Scripture. For the first 1,500 years in Western civilization, it was the Roman Catholic Church as the tradition and the authority. They're the ones who said what goes and what doesn't go. And much of our church doctrine was created before the Bible was even created. And that's why you have discrepancies in what we believe in Christian dogma versus what the Bible says. So when properly understood and interpreted, the Bible creates freedom to evolve in our thinking. And the reason for that is the Bible is a library. And I keep bringing up my acronym, DPAD TUGD. Let's say that, DPAD TUGD. Can you say that 10 times real fast? DPAD TUGD, DPAD TUGD. Different people at different times understood God differently. It's in the library that we call the Bible. You are going to see that very clearly today, that different people have different ideas. And it's in Scripture. It's in Scripture. Scripture is, our Bible is a book that's in tension with itself. It is not written by one person, one community that sees everything the same. It's written by different people at different times that understood God differently. And because of that, we take the Bible seriously, not literally. We don't worship the Bible. And what you will see, specifically today with the prophets, they did the same thing I mentioned last week about Jesus. He had Scripture from the Old Testament. When I use that, it's not the entire Old Testament. Again, that was not developed till after Jesus' time. But he had his Scripture, and he took bits and pieces of it and said, this is what's important, or this I reject. The prophets do the same thing. Paul does the same thing. Disciples do the same thing. You have to do the same thing. There are things in our Scripture we have to reject and say, no, this is not in line with who God or who Jesus was all about. Okay, are we ready to go? We're going to first of all take a look at this handout. Everyone have their handout? And I have to apologize. I think it was probably stapled incorrectly, or mine was at least. The first page should be tectonic shifts within Scripture. It's this double piece of paper. You probably have to rip the one off or however, but it should begin with tectonic shifts within Scripture. And I'm just going to go over these briefly, so you can get an idea of what I'm saying, that the Bible is in tension or in dialogue with itself. First of all, the first seven chapters of Leviticus talk about sacrifices. Sacrifices are vitally important in the life of Israel. It is a foundational thing. Sacrifice. It is the thing in the Old Testament and for the Jewish people. Sacrifice. You sacrifice animals to God. So the first seven chapters of Leviticus go into great detail about how you do it, what animals you use, da da da. All from the voice of the Lord. Said to Moses, and then Moses says it to the people. So it starts out the first chapter. First, the Lord summoned Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people. You're my mouthpiece, Moses. Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring the offering from the herd or from the flock." The beginning of this God's instructing on how sacrifices occur. Look at the four down there, Leviticus 4:26. All its fat shall be turned into smoke on the altar. So they even tell you what to do with the fat of the animal. Like the fat of the sacrifices of well-being. Thus the priest shall make atonement on his behalf on the person who brings the sacrifice for that person's sin, and he shall be forgiven. This is the sacrifice of animals was for the forgiveness of sins. Pretty foundational, wouldn't you say? The one below that. If any flesh of your sacrifice or well-being is eaten on a third day, it shall not be acceptable, nor shall it be credited. So how you eat it is important. You burn the fat. You know, can you smell that? Don't you like burning fat on a grill? Oh, I love that smell. I can see why the gods loved it. I'll tell you who loved it. The people burning it. That's who loved it. Leviticus 7:20. But those who eat the flesh... eat flesh from the Lord's sacrifice of well-being while in a state of uncleanness shall be cut off from their kin. So how I eat it was also vitally important. Deuteronomy 15:21. This is something that trickles over into Christianity. But if it has any defect, any serious defect, such as a lameness or blindness, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. The concept there is you give your best to God. And you give your first to God. Firstborn, first da-da, all that stuff in Scripture. And, you know, and so tithing is a sense that you don't tithe of what's left over. You tithe from the beginning. You tithe, you give from the top. So this is the same similar type of concept. And then 1 Kings 8, I'll look at that one. The king, so not only did the people, but the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice to the Lord. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Turn it over. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the importance of sacrifice. But not everybody agrees. There's another story going on in Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 51. For you have no delight in sacrifice. What? If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. This person understands that God's not pleased with sacrifices. And then 51, the next verse, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will not despise that kind of sacrifice. The sacrifice of animals, the psalmist says, is hokey. But you know what? When we give our heart to God and our spirit to God, that's the sacrifice. And you see this developing. Isaiah, look at Isaiah. Now this is Isaiah speaking, but he's speaking on behalf, as if God is speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fat beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. It's totally against everything that happens in Leviticus from Moses' voice. 7:22, Jeremiah 7:22. For in that day I brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt. I did not speak. This is God speaking again. I did not speak to them or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. He didn't read Jeremiah. He didn't read Leviticus. Leviticus is all about the wandering in the wilderness before they get into the promised land and their instructions of exactly how to sacrifice animals. And yet Jeremiah says, God says, I didn't tell you anything about that. He didn't know Leviticus. He must not have. Amos is the classic. I think Amos is one of the beautiful essence of what these prophets are trying to get at. And that is, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters. The righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings, God says, the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And the answer to that is no. They didn't do sacrifices until they got into the promised land. So this prophet is saying, you don't need sacrifices. That's not what it's about. So do you understand these two threads? These two threads are clashing in our scripture. People think the Bible is just one nice harmonious storyline. It's not. It is different people at different times understanding God differently, and that should free you up to think as they have of new ways that God could be working in our midst. Punishing children, another classic one. This is Exodus, the one underneath that. Exodus is the giving of the Ten Commandments. God is with Moses on Mount Sinai. And it is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sins of parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. And Deuteronomy says the exact same thing. Two places. We have it a few places, but those are the two classic. This idea that, you know what? Some children have to pay for the sins. God's going to make children pay for the sins of their parents. And it's sort of in ancient people, it would explain, if I'm a good guy, and like Job, I'm real good and everything's going well for me, and then something happens bad, they say, well, it's not my fault. It must be his parents. God's punishing him for something that his parents did. We think of that as sick. But there was a time when that was the normal way to think. Until, look at Ezekiel. The prophets come along and say, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, so it's the sin of the parents, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The children are the ones who pay for the sins of the parents. Even though the parents do the activity, the children are the ones that are going to be punished. As I live, Jeremiah says, or Ezekiel says, as I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. And Jeremiah says the same thing. In those days, they shall no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And this is the defining verse, 30. But all shall die for their own sins. Individual accountability. No longer do the Jews understand that children will be punished for the sins of the parents. Every person has to stand alone before God. And yet there were people who understood on Mount Sinai. Whoever wrote that story understood God is punishing children for the sins of the parents generation after generation after generation. And finally, one more. God does not change God's mind. Well, in Numbers it definitely says that. God is not a human being that he should lie or a mortal that he should change his mind. He's not a mortal, so God doesn't change God's mind. And Samuel, moreover, the glory of Israel will not recant. The glory of Israel, God, will not recant or change his mind, for he is not mortal that he should change his mind. But Jeremiah comes along, one of the prophets. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord will change his mind about the disaster that he has pronounced against you. Jonah, classic place. Who knows? God may relent, change his mind, turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. And do you know how Jonah ends? Jonah ends 3rd chapter, 10th verse. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Some people in the Bible think God changes their mind, his mind. Some people don't believe that. What do you believe? My point is, you're free to think whatever you want to think. Hopefully it speaks truth to you. Different people at different times understand God differently. We have it in the Bible. Right there. Remember that little acronym. It will help you understand that the Bible is a library. And because it's a library, we have to take the Bible seriously, but we have to be careful not to take it literally. And I'm going to quickly look at these two events, the Exodus and the exile. One is more historic than the other. Which one do you think is more historic that actually happened? The exile. Scholars would say, I'm going to try to give you both the spiritual understanding of these and the literal. And you can decide which one you want to accept yourself. We're going to first look at the Exodus. One of your homework assignments was to look at the plagues. And the very last plagues. How many plagues were there in the Exodus? You know? Easy way to remember. 10 commandments, 10 plagues. Okay? So it's interesting, like you had the 10 plagues on this side of the Exodus, and then on the other side of the Exodus, God gave 10 rules on how to live. But this is the culminating verse, the last plague. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So the animals, God included the animals in this too. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. If you take this literally, you have to say God's a baby killer. You know, it could be babies. It could be a 30-year-old. Think of the poor prisoner who's in prison, who has to experience not only imprisonment in Pharaoh's empire, but then the death of a child. This is a terrible story, but it's true. It's true. It may not be factual, but it's true. And what I mean by that is we cannot impose our scientific minds that look for truth, facts, proofs, and experiments that can be verified again and again and again. We cannot impose our worldview, our scientific mind, which has been percolating for 500 years now since the Enlightenment, on ancient literature. We can't do that. They knew truth that we need to know. I think that's one of the problems in our society right now. We think the only truth is right here in the head, but there's truth of the heart. And the Exodus, to this day, the Exodus is celebrated by Jews. Celebrating what? Do you know what they celebrate at Passover? What is it a celebration of? Freedom. 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 That's what it's about. The Jews understood that God, the God they believed in, valued freedom. That any person who is enslaved deserves to be free. That's the God they worshiped. That's the God they pointed out. That's the God that they gave to Jesus. That's the God they give to us as Christians. A God of freedom. So the Exodus may not be literally true, but it's spiritually true. Now, if you want to know the literal, what I've been taught about the literal truth of the Exodus is biblical archaeology to this day has never found a trace of settlements in the Sinai Desert. And our Bible says thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were in the Exodus. According to the book of Numbers, biblical archaeologists, historians would say, there's no evidence of that. But, because if you are traveling for 40 years and surviving and living, you're having settlements, nothing was ever found. Has never been found. But, they also go on to say, our Bible story knows some stuff about Israel that you wouldn't know unless you lived there. He said, they're telling some stuff about, if they're writing in Israel, you know, they're telling some stuff that is happening in Germany, in Egypt, whoever wrote these stories about the Exodus knew something truthful. They must have lived in Egypt to know some of the things. For instance, this picture unfortunately isn't very clear, but maybe you can see it. You know, they continue to have plagues of locusts. That's one of the plagues. 2013 was the last plague of locusts. Can you see them flying around? People stop and just and take pictures of them because they're swarming. So the story of the Exodus says God did this. Well, we know it continues to happen. But it points, our historians would say, it points to the fact that they knew something about that place that wasn't true to their experience in Israel. Something must have happened that they had lived there. Another one, you know, another plague? What's another plague? Frogs? What else? Blood. The river turned, Nile turned blood red. That continued to happen until 1902 when they put a dam in the Nile River, 600 miles upstream from the farmers. Ancient people who lived on the farmland, it's called the inundation. Google it. Inundation of the Nile. The Nile River would turn red this time of year, year after year after year, because the rains in the mountains, some 600 miles away from the farmland, was red mountain, red soil, and it would wash down, and it was extremely fertile. And the flooding of the Nile into the plains, farmers didn't need fertilizer or anything. It was such a rich soil. And it was the success of the people in Egypt that thing would turn blood red every year and flood and make the land fertile. They put a dam in 1902, and now they put a new one from the year 1960 to 1970, the High Dam of the Aswan Dam, some 600 miles away from where it enters into the Mediterranean, and it no longer turns red. Scientists or historians said, you know, somebody knew something that was going on. The way I learned it was, historically, we think there must have been dribs and drabs of people over a long period of time that left Egypt and settled, like-minded people that settled in Egypt, that started the Hebrew people and the Hebrew nation. And this was a story that they told to talk about their understanding of God, that the God they believed in is a God of freedom. Back to your little paper here real quick. We're going to look at the exile now. Now, this I handed out. You can take, of course, you can take this with you, but if you see the color version, you might understand a little bit more. I'll explain it to you. So the Exodus would have happened up here. Okay? The Exodus would have happened here, and then they come into the promised land, and they have this tribal league, the 12 tribes of Israel. They elect Saul, then they elect David, and they elect King his son, Solomon. And if you see a check mark here, that means in the book of Kings in our Bible, these are good kings. If right here, given approval by kings, these are assassinated by the people. What happens under Solomon is Israel gets divided into Judah and Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. And they get divided because Solomon is building what? His temple. And he enslaves his people in order to do it. And the temple's going to be located in the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom doesn't want anything to do with it, and a revolt occurs, and they split. And there's no love lost between these two nations. The capital of Israel is Samaria, which is the whole Samaritan stuff, which we could get into. And what's interesting about Judah is the line of David. You see the same color here? This is father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son. This is historically accurate. Father, son, father, son. All the way down to the time of King Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying Israel in about the year 600. Israel, because they had, look at this. This guy killed this guy, killed this guy. They didn't have one lineage. They didn't have one dynasty. They had a dynasty here, dynasty, dynasty, dynasty. They didn't have the stability as a nation as Judah did. And they get attacked by the empire. The Assyrians come, and they are the empire, and they attacked Israel and destroyed them. And then Israel sides with Assyria. And guess who they're going to attack? They're going to attack Judah. And who's the king? Right here. Who's the king? Ahaz. Get your bulletin out for a minute. Let me read to you this story. Isaiah 7. Remember, we're talking about the exile. First exiled is Israel, but eventually in a few years, in 200 years, Judah is going to cease to exist, and they're going to go in exile. So now the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Right here he is. Okay? Isaiah is telling him, ask a sign of the Lord. What sign do you think Ahaz should ask for? What sign? Are we going to stand? Are we going to make it? Are we going to be able to exist? Our sister kingdom just went poof. So Isaiah says, you know, ask a sign of the Lord. Let it be deep as Sheol, which is hell, you might say, or high as heaven. Ahaz, the king, says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Ahaz, so that sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David. This is the house of David because they're all related to King David. These are all relatives. So this is the house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Okay, Ahaz, you're not going to ask a sign. The Lord's going to give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child. She'll bear a son, and she'll name him Emmanuel. Do you know that? Where do you hear that? What? Birth of Jesus, right here, Matthew. Do you see a difference between that verse and the verse we have in front of us? Matthew 1:22-23. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Emmanuel in Greek is spelled with an E. Emmanuel in Hebrew is spelled with an I. What's the difference between this verse and the one in our Bible? Do you see a difference? Yeah, young woman and virgin. Now, this is a little side note because I want to get back to Ahaz, but I'm going to point something out to you. We go from young maiden to virgin. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. If you're writing in the time of the New Testament, you don't understand Hebrew. You need a Greek translation. Whoever wrote Matthew took the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and of, again, when I say Old Testament, it's not in its final form, but I'm just using that language. They took the Greek Old Testament, and there's a mistranslation in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew original is young maiden. The Greek person translates it as virgin. Whoever wrote Matthew did not go to the original language of the Hebrew, but instead quoted from the Greek translation, which is one of the great mistranslations in the world. Does that make sense? But now let's look at the context, and you tell me if this is about Jesus' birth. First of all, the verb tense, back to our bulletin. Look, the young woman, what? Is with child. She's pregnant now in the year, what? In the year 735, 715. So this is about a woman who's pregnant right here. And scholars would say, it's his child, Hezekiah, who's very much loved in Kings. And what it is, it's the sign is a word of hope. It's a word of hope that a child is going to be born. And look what it says here. He shall eat, verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. How old are you when you know the difference between good and evil? 12? So let's say 12 years old. So when this child is 12 years old, verse 16, for before the child knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. It's a word of hope, meaning the land, the Assyrian Empire and the king of Israel, which are now attacking Isaiah, and we know historically they attacked Jerusalem. They did not sack Jerusalem. Close, but they didn't sack Jerusalem. And Judah existed for another 200 some years. So by the time this child's 12 years old, these two kings, you don't have to worry about Ahaz. Emmanuel, God's going to be with you. It's a word of hope to a king who's shaken in his boots because the Assyrian Empire just conquered Israel and is about to try to conquer Judah. It's a word of hope. Does that make sense? This is not about Jesus' birth. This is about a word of hope to Ahaz and the Jewish people at the time of 700 BC, some 700 years before Jesus is born. And so the answer and the word of God, and so this is much more historical. The exile is much more historical. The word of God that comes in the exile, if the word of freedom is Exodus, you know what the word of exile is? Emmanuel. God's with you. When things, the chips are down and you're shaking in your boots, God is with you. Two simple little answers to all of life's questions. One, God wants freedom. The other is God is with you. Because the Exodus and the exile are your lives. Everything you do is either an Exodus event or an exilic event. And figuratively or spiritually, what I mean by that is, if you are in, you need an Exodus event, you're being enslaved by something. You're being enslaved by your thoughts. You're being enslaved by your religious beliefs. You're being enslaved by an addiction. You're being enslaved by something. You need freedom from that to live. That's the word of God. And sometimes things are going really well. The world is joyous. I'm loving life. And sometimes because of my own choices or something that happens to me, I get removed from that wonderful situation and I'm put on into a foreign land where I don't know my way. I'm fearful. And as Psalm 137 said, I might want to bash your kids' heads against the rock because I'm angry as hell. Because it's gone. My world's gone. And now I'm in exile. But the answer to that is, God is with you. Hold on to that. These two events, whether you want to understand them literally or figuratively, are your lives. That's why the Bible is timeless and endless, because it speaks to who we are as people. There's no other event in your life but an Exodus or an exile. Make sense? And I don't know, you might be in one or the other. You might be in different ways. You might need an exodus from a few things. You might be in exile from a few others. It's our life. I take the Bible very seriously. Not literally, but seriously. Because for me, that is the word of God, a word of hope. Freedom. And God is with me. I hope you know.